You don't want to end up with sore knees. Well, don't run. You know, I was a runner for many, many years. Our first church, I'd come out of our house and run a mile down the road and a mile back, 2 miles. And I went Scranton, running around the Scranton Reservoir, 2 miles. And when I came here, I was running. And then people kept saying, oh, you're running. That's bad for your knees. People who run, they're going to have bad knees. And so I thought, well, instead of running, I'll start walking. So now I walk briskly 2 miles instead of run. And the other day, I'm reading an article in the magazine about a study that has been done that has said that they found out, as they compared men, their 30s, 40s, 50s, whatever, who are running, as compared to a set of people who don't run, they have less knee problems. Remember, I don't know if you remember the movie Sleeper, Woody Allen. He owns a health store and he's just obnoxious, and he goes in to have surgery, and they end up freezing him and putting him in a refrigerator because they want to get rid of him. So 100 years later, they thaw him out, and he's walking around, and somebody gives him a cigarette, and they light it, and they say, oh, we found out this is good for you. You know, hold it in your lungs for a long time, and also hot fudge sundaes are good for you. You know. You know, I remember Linda worked for Rodale Press. You never knew what was going to be good for you, and then 3 years later find out it was bad for you. You know, and we live in a culture of worshiping the body. You know, people exercise. That's the new church, the new devotions. Go to the gym, not the church. Some other keep our bodies healthy. But there's so much of it changes, and we wonder, if I'm doing this now and they tell me it's good, is it really end up going to be bad for me in 4 or 5 years? How do we know? Well, you know, the church is called a body, and God is concerned for its health, and Paul is writing to the Colossians concerning the health of the church. And in the 5 verses we're looking at in Colossians chapter 2, he gives 4 essentials, 4 things that we see the Apostle Paul doing and saying that are essential to have a healthy body, which we call the church. And they can be relied upon. They're not going to change. We're not going to get to heaven or get to the gates of heaven and God says, I'm not letting you in because, you know, some of those things I said, well, I found out they really don't work. It's not going to happen. And so the Apostle Paul speaks for our Lord and he says to us, here are 4 things that you need to do as a church. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Colossians. In the whole first chapter, he's presenting the glories of Christ to correct them from that error. We call it Judaistic Gnosticism. It's a Gnosticism which is an attempt to get to God, the pure spirit, and get away from the material by walking up the emanations to God, the demiurges or the more material and then less material and more spiritual steps to get to God. And the passwords of Gnosticism help you get there. But there's a Judaistic aspect to it. There are the ceremonies of Judaism thrown in there. And Paul, they say that Christ is deficient. Christ, as he is the one who finally touches the material from God, is so material. He's really ignorant of the true God. He's really antagonistic to God. And so the apostle takes a whole chapter to just present Christ in all of his glory. In the second chapter now, he's going to take on Gnosticism in some of its details. But before he does that, he speaks to them on that personal pastoral level that the apostle Paul often does. And he lets them know what's going on. So we'll look at 4 things. Struggling in real prayer, telling the real truth, practicing the real presence, and delighting in real fruit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. First of all, we see struggling in real prayer. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. Now, when we ask that question, the next question to ask is, what's Paul struggling with? You know, is he struggling with depression? Is he struggling with worry over the church? You know, when we say to people, boy, I really struggled this week. Well, you might mean by that, I really struggled with, you know, where I am financially, or I really struggled with how terrible my boss is, or I really struggled with some issues with my children, or I'm struggling with some aspect of depression or fear. What's the Apostle Paul struggling with? Is he worrying about the church? He's depressed. Oh, God, the Colossian church, you know, they got this Judaistic Gnosticism, and it's just eating me up, and I'm just struggling and worrying about. Is that what Paul is doing? Well, I think the commentators are right when they say to us, as you see Paul elsewhere talking about how he's struggling using this word in prayer, we have to ask the question, where is Paul when he writes this letter? He's in a Roman prison, probably chained to a Roman soldier. What do you think he's doing? I mean, you know, at times when I visit someone who's shut in and I want to remind them that the Lord is not done with them, the Lord has a work for them, I say, one thing, you have a lot of time to pray. And quite frankly, a lot of times the shut-ins will tell you they pray a lot because it's the one thing they have a lot of time to do. And I think what Paul is doing is I'm struggling for you, is he's praying for them. You know, he uses this Greek word, agona. Sounds like an English word, doesn't it? Agony, agonize. That's, we get that word from that. And our word agonize is a good illustration of what that word means. Agonizing in prayer. This is real prayer, struggling. Like our Lord in the garden, sweating blood. Now, who's he praying for? He says he's praying for the Christians in Colossae and in Laodicea. And first of all, he's praying for the ones he knows. Isn't that what he says? He says, I'm struggling for you and those at Laodicea. And then he mentions a second group, those he doesn't know. So he prays for those he knows. He obviously knows some people in that church. There's a big debate. You know, one of the nice things about being a pastor or going to seminaries, you have to read the commentaries and all the debates that don't amount to a hill of beans after they're all done. You know, was he there or does he know these people or doesn't he? Obviously that Epaphras was in Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, heard the gospel and brought it back to Colossae and Laodicea. But does Paul know any of them personally? I think from what he's saying, it seems that he does know some of them personally. And you think about that. To pray for people you know personally, now that's easy, right? That's easy. Well, is it? How many people in this church that you know personally have asked you to pray for them? And after about 3 or 4 days later, they see and they say, oh, the Lord answered, thank you for praying for me. And you know, say, you know, to be honest, I forgot, I didn't pray for you. I've tried to do what Jack Miller used to do when somebody comes up and says, will you pray for me? Say, let's pray right now, because, you know, I write it down, but I may forget. But agonizing in prayer, I think, communicates to us a little bit about how difficult true prayer is. And I like to say this. I say, you know, when you say it's so difficult, you discourage people. In a certain sense, prayer is easy, and in a certain sense, true prayer is difficult. When we just start, the author who he wrote the thing on a missional church. He wrote a book called Just Do Something. It was about, you know, always wondering what's the Lord's will for my life, and he says, you know, don't just start doing the things that are clear, and one of them is prayer. So just start praying. But to really, really pray and to pray diligently, it's a struggle, and it shows us the power of prayer. Satan doesn't want us to pray. Our sinful the remnants of sin in us pull us away from that thing that's so important. But who else does he pray for? He says, also, I'm struggling in prayer for you who've never met me personally. Now, think about that. You know how hard it is to pray for people you don't know? We do it all the time. We pray for missionaries. People ask us on a Wednesday night in our prayer meeting, or when the ladies get together, men pray for so-and-so, and you don't know them. And you want to enter in, but you don't know them. I heard a pastor teaching on prayer, and he was using Paul's prayers. He went like through two things Paul said about prayer, and he said, okay, let the guilt begin. You know, You know, it just makes me feel guilty, the way the Apostle Paul prayed. Well, think of the disciples in the garden. Watch and pray. And the Lord goes over. Our Savior, who never sins, enters into prayer. And he comes over and they're sleeping. Did you ever fall asleep when you're praying? There's a few times at presbytery where I've dozed off. To my shame. But that's how weak our flesh is. Now we look at this, and I want to be clear. You know, Paul is not saying this. He's saying, okay, I want to teach you how to pray, so I'm going to tell you that I'm agonizing in prayer. That wasn't Paul's purpose. You know, we're told when you write a sermon, you have to get to the telic sense of the passage. The purpose of the passage. Why did God give us this passage? Well, Paul tells us he's struggling, and so this is a great lesson in prayer. Paul's really not saying that, but we see him doing that, and we make that application. And so instead of looking at Paul's prayer life and feeling bad, I just want to say this. This is the time to let grace begin and take root in our lives. Think of Christ at God's right hand, interceding for us. We'll come to the table and we'll be reminded of that this morning. Our prayers are imperfect, even when we really, really have what we think is a good prayer life. They are so imperfect. Dr. Gerstner tells the story of the little boy who for Mother's Day brings this bouquet in from the garden to Dad. He says, I want to give this to Mom. And Dad looks at it and it's more weeds than flowers. I remember once giving my mom a bouquet of dandelions from the backyard, you know. They looked like flowers to me, you know. But they were weeds. Well, he says that the little boy, the father took them and he turned around and then he gave them and said, take them to Mom. And he brought in this perfect little bouquet of flowers, because the father went in and pulled all the weeds out before he gave them. And he said, that's what our Lord does with our prayers. So when we come and we want to struggle and agonize like the Apostle Paul, and sometimes we feel we're so deficient, we're to take comfort in the fact that our Savior's prayers are perfect and effective, and that he intercedes for us, and we offer these prayers in his name. So the first thing that to have a healthy church is to struggle in real prayer for it. And we need to struggle in real prayer for living hope, for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and for all the churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world to preach the gospel. I remember hearing a pastor say, you know, it's pretty hard for you to pray for every person in the New York phone book, you know, but pray for the person, pray for the fellow members in your church by name. Pray for one another. So Paul wants the Colossian church to be healthy, and so he's praying to the Savior, because he is the one who gives grace and will enable that church to be healthy, and so we need to do that. The second thing Paul talks about is telling the real truth. You know, he talks about them and how they are being faced with fine-sounding arguments. He says to them, I want you to know Christ, the mystery of God revealed in Christ, this treasure of wisdom and knowledge, but you're being faced with fine-sounding arguments. The word literally means to cheat or deceive by false reasoning. You know, to draw erroneous conclusions. One commentator said it's our way of saying talking somebody into something. It's not good for them, but it's what we want. And we talk them into it. We make this argument that makes them say, oh yeah, that makes sense to me. But it's erroneous. Our culture's full of them. I've mentioned several times in this series of sermons what I call Oprahology. It's a spirituality out there that's sort of emotional and mystic, and it denies the truth. You say, well, Oprah's not a pastor and her show's not a church. But you know, we have the Joel Osteens of the world, those prosperity preachers, with what has been called moralistic therapeutic deism. You know, sermons that have a moral, they have a moral aspect to them, right or wrong. They have a therapeutic aspect, and that's the big aspect of it. It's therapy. It's do these things and get the endorphins flowing, but it's also deistic in that God is in it. It's about God in a way. But where is those truths of the gospel that the Apostle Paul would be stoned for preaching and jailed for preaching? Now, in our culture today, we have something called the emergent church. The emerging church is a mixed bag. There's a church movement that is seeking to really be true to the Scriptures, but the emergent church has just walked away from the Scriptures. And as I was working on this message on Thursday, I heard a little ding, and then I got an email, and I checked it, and wow, it was an epistle. It was an epistle from the Worldwide Emerging Christian Network. It said, offering to spiritual seekers the private and deeper teachings of Jesus, and understanding them in the context of humanity's great non-dual wisdom tradition. Sounds heady, doesn't it? Fine sounding, exciting, the deeper things of Jesus that I'm not getting. Let me read some of what they said. They said, what if Jesus were no different than you or me? Would his parables and his sayings lose their value if he was an obscure rural wisdom teacher who was killed by fearful politicians? Even if he performed no miracles and his body was not resurrected, what real impact would that have on us? We would lose a Savior, but Jesus' Gnostic followers learned from him that we must all save ourselves just as he did. We can cling to a version of Jesus that condemns us as sinners and imprisons us in fear, or we can follow Jesus' example and come to our own rescue by waking up to our innate oneness with the Father. The choice always has been and always will be ours. See, that's non-dual. That's monism. We're not separated from God. We're united to God. I mean, what if Jesus never rose from the dead? What does it matter? I remember the Apostle Paul saying something like, we are fools. We are miserable and more miserable than any others if Christ be not raised. I mean, this is permeating the church and this next generation of young people. This is what they're hearing. They're turning to a lot of political activism. They're turning and approving a whole lot of moral behavior that the fundamentalist church has just been condemning. And they're sick of it. And so they're trying to be salt and light and make an impact. But if they're going to do it without the truths of the gospel, what do? You put a band-aid on somebody who's going to hell. And what we need is the real truth about God revealed in Christ, and then therefore to go forth and be salt and light the way the Scriptures tell us to be. So Paul says, I want you to have the full riches of complete understanding. And then he says this, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, Paul says that we're to tell the real truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not to take the edge off of it. Now, that doesn't mean that every time we talk to somebody, we have to talk about predestination and election. When I went to seminary, that's sort of how we functioned. You know, somebody comes to you hurting because of some tragedy, and we're telling about predestination and election. Those are truths in the Scriptures. But they are truths that are appropriate in certain cases and not in others. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about what it says about we as sinners in Christ as the Savior. And we can have all types of those theological truths worked out and lose the gospel. Why are so many conferences going on, PCRT's one that was just held, all about rediscovering the gospel? The last conference that was held in Philadelphia was called The Gospel, What, Why, and How. Now, the epistle for the Emerging Christian Network gave their lectures, and they were this. secular versus religious spirituality and how they both are useful. Breaking free of belief, in other words, doctrine. The death and resurrection and Gnostic perspective, which is Christ really didn't rise physically and neither will you. And so the Apostle Paul tells us to tell the real truth. But when Paul tells the real truth in this passage we're looking at, he tells a very, very important truth about keeping and understanding the truth. You see, how do we get this truth and how do we keep it? Now, in the NIV, it says, "My purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding." So that you may have the full riches. In other words, he's saying to them, I want you to be encouraged in heart and united in love so that you have the full understanding of the riches of Christ. You know, yesterday at Presbytery, they examined these, you know, bright guys, you know. I mean, they examined Andrew, you know, electrical engineer, experience in the Middle East, and they were asking these questions, and he was just answering them. Then they had another guy they examined, 20 years in Silicon Valley, and they're, you know, these guys, you know, brains, you know, brains. Throwing out Greek and Hebrew, you know. So I thought maybe I would impress everybody by talking about the ekbatic use of a Greek term. What it means is this. In order that. Think about this. How do we get and keep the riches of the gospel? Well, you preach the word and the Spirit blesses it. Of course. But that's not what Paul says. He sort of has it reversed, doesn't he? He says, live in these ways and you will understand the deeper and keep the deeper things of Christ that you need to read, the mysteries of the gospel. It's the in order that. Be loving, be encouraged in heart, in order that you understand. You would think he would say, hear the deep things of Christ in order that you have love and you have... Well, Professor Murray, the great Scottish theologian, said, real sanctification always takes place in the real church through real encouragement and love and unity. We grow in the knowledge of Christ in the church. You know, that's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. They're being inundated with false teaching. And Paul could say, get to the Scriptures and read the Scriptures. And he wants them to hear the Word of God. But he says to them, I am praying for you that you would be encouraged in heart and united in love. What's he saying? I think what he's saying is this. A church full of heartless discouragers and loveless, discontented complainers is a seedbed for error. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot on revival, and he saw some revivals in his day. Revivals, you're talking about people coming to understand the gospel in its powerful way to the core, changing them and beginning to change their community. And that's how it works. You know, you don't preach to an institution, you preach to people. They come to Christ and they change the institutions through their involvement in them. And Edwards saw that. But he also saw revivals die. And he said, you know what killed them? Spiritual pride. It wasn't like false doctrine coming in. It was spiritual pride that opened them up to false doctrine. I remember when we started this church and Tom Tomer and others would get together and we'd talk about this church and how we want to present it to the community. And we said we want to tell people we're a biblical church. People said, well, shouldn't we say we're a Reformed church? And we said, well, a Reformed church is a biblical church. But reform, just put that out there. You'll get all these people who got all their ducks in order and all. And I get those people that call me up. And do you believe in presuppositional apologetics? And you believe, there's this laundry list. And if I disagree with one thing, they never come or never come back. I said, well, you want those types of people and come here. And instead of being encouraging and heart and united in love, we're going to beat one another up over the fine nuances of doctrine. We said, no, we want people to come. We want them to come because they want to learn the Bible. And I think the Apostle Paul is saying to us, that's what we need to do. We need to tell the real truth. And the real truth has to do not only with doctrine, but how people who have that doctrine ought to be living. And we ought to love one another and be united and seeking to do that. And then he talks about practicing the real presence. Now, this is some type of religious psychobabble, practicing the real presence. Books have been written about things like that, about how to be more godly, practicing the presence of Christ. Did you ever hear somebody say, I'd like to help you, but I can't reach you? You know, sort of a funny way to say, you know, you're over there and I'm over here, and so I won't help you. So it's a way of saying, I really don't care. Gee, I'd help you, but I can't reach you. You know, Gnostic spirituality was a real private inner thing. You know, grow with this knowledge that you get, and denying the material and growing spiritually and separating yourself from the materialistic. And guess who's material? As they say in Pittsburgh, yuns. You know, you're spiritual, you're spiritual. And I can, in a certain sense, isolate myself in terms of, reaching God. But when we look at this passage, Paul tells us we can and in fact do reach others. Look what he says in the first part of verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit. Now, you ever hear someone say, I can't be there, but I'll be with you in spirit. You know what that means? They went fishing. They didn't think about you all day. But they're trying to make it sound good. You know, I'm with you in spirit. Now, that's not what Paul means. Paul says we're connected. Paul says Christ is in me, Christ is in you. And if Christ is in me and Christ is in you, then we're connected. Talk about the mystical body of Christ. We're connected in this way we don't fully understand. You know, in the emerging church, they say when if you're going to come and speak and you want to really come off good, you have to get one Moby shout out and two references to the Matrix. And you know who Moby is, but he's a singer that they all love. So you guys, you're preaching, you got to say, yeah, Moby! And everybody listens. Then you cut a couple stories from the Matrix movie, and you're connected. I don't understand it, but the Matrix movie, I'm going to do a Matrix illustration here. I don't know if you saw the movie, but it's about alien computer who gets human beings and puts them in these compartments and hooks cables to them and uses their bodies as batteries to run itself. And then it has programs which are put into their minds that give them a reality so that they don't rebel. So they're all living this reality, but it's really in their heads, and their bodies are batteries. But every body has a cable that's connected, and they're all connected together running this thing. I thought about that. You know, somehow or other, if we could see those cables, if we could see how we're connected, we are by the Spirit. In a way that isn't some false reality, it's real. And Paul uses an illustration that is so simple for us. The body. Doesn't he in Corinthians? He says you are a body and all members of it. Now somebody's a toe or a thumb, somebody's a heart or a head, but you're all part of the body. You don't start to think that thumb isn't that important. You know, I'm getting arthritis in my hands. And I got this thumb that's bigger than the other one, and it hurts all the time. I got this knuckle that hurts when I bump it. And the other day I said to Linda, I looked at my little finger and I said, you know, all of a sudden my little finger is much bigger than it used to be. And I'm getting arthritis in it too. Fingers, thumbs, they're not important. I have a hard time now picking up one of my big heavy commentaries. I got to go and get it with both hands. It hurts. It hurts my body. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul writes to them and he says to them, we are connected and I am with you. I am there with you. And we need to think about this body like that. Everything you do affects this body. If you sin, it doesn't just hurt you, it hurts us. If you obey and God blesses your labors, it blesses us. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to remind us of. When you hurt, I better hurt. And if I don't, then I have forgotten the connection that we really have. And then the last thing Paul says about a healthy body is that you delight in the real fruit. Look at this last part of verse 5. I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm you are, your faith in Christ is. You know, what's our temptation when we're dealing with the shape that the church is in? We think about the church and the church in America, and we're falling on hard times, and the churches in the third world are growing, and you know, as J.I. Packer once said to the American church, it's 3,000 miles long and an inch deep. You know, we look at the church, and the tendency is to this heavy-handed condemnation and writing this church off and that church off as not being the church. What does Paul do? He looks at the Colossians, and he sees this error coming in. But he looks at it also and he says, I see an orderly standing against the falsehoods. I see a firm faith in Christ. He says, I see evidences of grace. I see evidences of error. But I see real fruit. And he acknowledges it. And he encourages them because of it. There are a lot of things that we can find wrong about Living Hope. Or about the Orthodox Presbyterian. Or the church in America. But every true church has things about it that we ought to rejoice about. Why did the reformers care about the marks of the true church? Why did Luther and others begin to teach that? The true preaching of the word, the proper distribution of the sacraments, biblical church discipline, because they knew, lose those and you have no church. But if you have those and seek to practice those, even in great weakness, there's a church there. And we need to rejoice that we are a church. Of course we want to improve. Of course we want to serve our Lord better. Do you delight in and find fruit in others in this church that you have a hard time loving? That's what we need to look for. We need to look for the things that make us rejoice. Because there's a whole lot in every one of us that others could point out as wrong. So, the Lord's Supper will remind us of the unity that we should have in love. It should encourage us to the heart. And as we think about the only thing being on this table representing what our Lord has done, it ought to put to death any pride that might kill any growth in this church. Well, how are your knees? The devil will say to you, you know, don't pray too much. Remember James, he had bad knees. You know, prayer's bad for your knees. Communion, getting together with God's people. You have better things to do. But the Word of God tells us, getting on our knees and keeping in communion with one another are some of the most healthy things we can do for this church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your love. You loved us enough to write a letter to us called the letter to the Colossians. We thank you for this portion where the Apostle Paul shows us the true heart of a pastor on his knees struggling, praying for the Colossian church, worried about them falling prey to false doctrine, but worrying that the devil would give an open door to it by causing division and lack of love and discouragement, which would cause them to not listen to one another and to turn and hear others who say, hey, we have a better gospel. We have deeper things. And we thank you that the Apostle Paul reminds us that we need eyes to see the true works of grace and the true fruit of the Spirit in each of us, and to rejoice in that, and to be hard on ourselves and easy on others, to give others the benefit of the doubt. Lord, help us to love each other in such a way that the true biblical doctrines, the deep things of Christ, will flourish among us and not cause pride, but cause joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.